I'd like for you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think it goes without saying that the average churchgoer, or even really just the average person out there, would happen to be very familiar with the words recorded here in this part of the Bible. In fact, I dare say that quite a few in the community might be heard to quote occasionally from this section of Scripture, even if some may not really know where specifically in the Bible they happen to be quoting from. It is arguably one of the best known chapters of Scripture, noted, of course, for its beauty and its great power. You can find it anywhere. Really about anywhere, whether you're talking about in homes, in shops, in diners, in cubicles there at the office. But to apply this to us here at Franklin, I do believe it is helpful to first go back to Corinth, so to speak. And I hope it will not be seen as tedious to do this. I think it is helpful for us to ask ourselves, why exactly was this written in the first place? Why might Paul have been moved by the Holy Spirit to pen this part, which sounds so poetical and lyrical, as though he were a scribe with a vibe, giving attention to rhythm and rhyme and refrain and tempo? Now, in my estimation, it was birthed from two main considerations at least. Maybe more, but at least two, I think, that we could have as talking points that stand out to me in my studies of 1 Corinthians. Factor number one, division. And factor number two, disruption, which we might also sum up as confusion and distraction. Because on the one hand, Paul was learning through reports from Chloe's house about splintered allegiances, a divided heart. And more than that, perhaps he also learned through them, or even, say, through others who bore a letter from Corinth to Paul, consisting of questions which Paul systematically addresses throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, that their assemblies were marked by disorganization and disorientation and interruptions. And in their discouragement, they were rapidly descending into wholesale anarchy. And unless this was checked and reversed, the curtain might soon drop on this whole project of the Lord, this planting of the Lord, of His people, in this bustling seaport of Corinth, where Paul had come preaching some 5 to 7 years before. So perhaps it's no wonder then that Paul, in his urgency to salvage and restore and refortify the house of the Lord that had fallen down, opens up his letter with a preamble of optimism, a foreword that I think is quite encouraging. And I would like to quote from the opening of this book, for it tells us from the get-go what is in Paul's heart. It manifests his genuine feelings for them and his gratefulness for them, warts and blemishes and imperfections notwithstanding. It sets the tone for the study. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, never to be the one to really give up, focuses on the positives because he's pulling for their success. Even though we rank the church at Corinth there amongst being, say, the poster child for drama, weakness, and yes, even scandal. We're going to talk here for a few moments about the church in the mirror from the framework of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, to properly understand chapter 13, I believe that we ought to view it through the prism of all that happened to be said there in the 12th chapter and of all that's going to be said there in the 14th chapter. And as a general rule, we're talking there about good study habits, aren't we? That we want to know the context, and so that means that we're going to look back a little and we're going to look forward a little. Because as a well-cut diamond fitted for a ring, this is the band of its setting. And then it becomes more dynamic because it uncovers a good measure of our weaknesses, really. It exposes some of our gaps and some of our failures and some even of our sins in the Christian community as God's people. When we see how what we value is indeed not always what God in heaven above would value. Perhaps then, in a way, it can serve as a wake-up call to us or to any church that might be starting to take itself a little too seriously, as though we have finally arrived at perfection. Sometimes in conservative churches of Christ, non-institutional churches of Christ, we can breathe too quickly a sigh of relief where we say, we got everything right because our work and worship and organization matches the New Testament as a perfect reflection. But not so fast. Sometimes we can overlook other things which should be glaring and that we might unwittingly miss. Say, for example, with the command and example to love with brotherly love or sacrificial love. 1 Corinthians 13 holds up a mirror to show us who we really are and how we can be better, how we can improve. If some of us are inclined to get calluses on our hands from patting ourselves on the back, saying, good job, we've arrived because we've been baptized for the remission of our sins and we happen to use the Lord's money collected from first day of the week contributions on right and proper and scriptural things, we can congratulate ourselves a little too soon. Because the truth is, 1 Corinthians 13 might actually humble us and show us additional vital things that matter a whole lot to God. Let's go ahead and read now in chapter 13 after that very lengthy introduction. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, the church in the mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The love that he describes and defines throughout this chapter is not eros, phileo, or storge, but it is agape. And it happens to be rare in Greek literature, but interestingly enough, it is commonly found within the pages of Scripture. In point of fact, some have suggested that the New Testament writers imported it and co-opted it because no other words existed in Greek literature to adequately convey the love of God for man, and therefore also the love that we ought to have one for another. Like we sing in that song that can often move us to tears, at least it's done so for me. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Okay? Wow. That song encapsulates, or at least tries to, the height and width and depth of the love of God, the magnitude of it. It's big, is the idea. It's worthy of awe and our imitation to the best of our ability. So the writers in the New Testament, Paul, James, Peter, John, Jude, Matthew, Mark, Luke, recognizing that God's love transcends all human ideas and all other expressions of love, employed the term agape to make sure that no one would confuse it with anything else at all. At least, that's one suggestion for this. Leon Morris, author of Testaments of Love, said, "It's a love for the utterly unworthy. A love which proceeds from a God who is Himself love. A love lavished on others without a thought if they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than from any merit in the beloved." Now, this might be seen especially in regards to how we so often use love with that which pertains to the opposite sex, the opposite gender. We tend to be attracted to and love in response to what we see as lovely in the other person. I think everyone can identify with this. So as long as they are lovely, we may continue to love them. As soon as they cease to be lovely, well, guess what? We're not going to love them anymore. Now, we then channel that and transfer that and project that approach into our relationships with each other in the Lord's body. I'm not saying that it's right, but I'm just observing that it happens. As long as you continue to be lovely to me, I'll love you right back. And as soon as you quit appearing lovely, then guess what? I quit as well. You're a goner. Goodbye. Don't call. Don't write. Watch your head as you head out that door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. Now, the love that is used here is not this kind of love. It's supposed to be basic to the Christian culture, and it's essential for our survival and our thriving in this world. Mark it down. The problems that existed here at Corinth lay often in the fact that there was an absence of this type of love. Matthew White, in his book, Married to Jesus, says, "It's a love that doesn't keep score. We put ourselves aside. We do not demand or hold on to rights, but we have the good of the other at heart." John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus declared, "A new commandment I give to you, that what? That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Our goal is to love as Christ loved. Not just with the fact of love being there, but with the measure of it all as well. In that same measure. Verse 35. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That same love he was talking about, that he embodied. So, if Jesus would not be holding a grudge, then why would we? If Jesus would not be giving the cold shoulder, why would we? If Jesus would not be dreaming of how quick he could get out of the church assembly because he really doesn't like people here at all, then why are we thinking in those terms? This is the elixir or nullifier to the selfishness expressed at Corinth, which can be found in any given congregation of God's people, including us here at Franklin, if we're not careful. See, because there in chapter 12, there were those with a superiority complex who were thinking, or perhaps acting like, "We don't need many of the others around here. They're getting in the way. They can't speak publicly as good as I can speak publicly. So why are we giving them any airtime at all? They can't match what I can offer with my wealth. They don't know as much scripture as I do." And then on the other hand, you also had those with an inferiority complex that reasoned probably because I'm not him or because I'm not her, I don't matter around here. And so therefore, why am I even here in the first place at all? What addresses this? What makes sure that there is cohesion and continuity and harmony and forward progress amongst the people of God? Well, Paul is telling us it is this here. It is the nature of Christian love that will fundamentally propel us forward in the work of God together. Doctrinal integrity is vital, yes. Let me go ahead and give the disclaimer that we can't go forward in God's work without doctrinal integrity. Exactitude in ethics, proper moral living. We can't go forward without that, but nor can we go forward in the way that God would have us to in the absence of this type of love. And if I can go ahead then and give the qualifier, we do not hoist up or hike up or hype up and play up love at the expense of truth, saying that as long as you have love, it doesn't matter what you do congregationally. No. Genuine love rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. It matters, friends, what we do collectively. Yet knowledge can breed arrogance at times and contempt us toward self-reliance. And as Paul pointed out in the 8th chapter of this good book, knowledge puffs up. It can make you feel pretty smart. It can make you feel that you're more important than another person. But it is love that what? It is love that edifies, that truly builds us up in unison. This love is a servant of the will, not a victim of the emotions. Let me break this down. I'm trying to say here that it is not evidenced by a funny feeling in the stomach, where one might be thinking, oh, I know for a fact now, this has to be love. Skip to my Lou, my darling. I feel like I'm walking on air. No, look, as you love your enemies, the only way that that really works is by a deliberate and determined act of the will. Because it doesn't come natural. You're not just glowing with jubilation in the lion's den as your enemies are ready to pounce upon you. But still, you are required to love them regardless. And admittedly, sometimes the only way you can love your friends is by an act of the will. You have to decide that you're going to do it. Sometimes in loving a spouse, it can be that way. Loving your husband, loving your wife, it's an act of the will. If you're waiting for a feeling to come along, well, newsflash, you might be waiting a long time and waiting in vain because it may not arrive. Don't get messed up there because that's not how this works. This love is not a victim of the emotions because it's not susceptible to the emotions. Carried along with a roller coaster that way, up and down. He's not writing about coziness on the basis of affection, but rather it's a spiritual discipline. It's not about a lot of twaddle or silly talk. We do not just say we love, but we live it. We show it. And not just when it's easy, but when it's hard. And yes, there will be many, many times where it is truly hard. It's a love we live. As John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but indeed, by your actions and in truth. Show me that sermon. Preach it by your example. Prove to me, demonstrate to me unfailing love. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." John is basically saying that this love is tied with our very own salvation. Yes, it's a salvation issue that should grab our ears. It gives us confidence in the judgment as we stand before the throne of God. These first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 are among the most melodic, and they will form the focus of our study for the church in the mirror. In an overview of them, I see that a life devoid of love is not just nothing. It can be worse than that. It can be worse than nothing. And giftedness, spiritual giftedness, cannot compensate for a lack of love. It did not work for Corinth. It will not work for us, for you and for me. Our gifts are going to differ from theirs because we do not possess the miraculous abilities that the Holy Spirit happened to infuse within them. We will often talk about how fantastic it would have been to have witnessed the healing of a crippled man or to see the raising of the dead. But don't forget that we actually possess something that is far greater. The completely crafted sword of the Spirit, the Bible. Because you see, that's what their gifts were helping to forge in the furnace and on the anvil of God's design in time. We have something better. But we all have endowments today. Resourcefulness that God has blessed us with. Some of it's going to be unique to me. Some of it's going to be unique to you. We all have something. There are no zero talent Christians. Everyone has a gift. But Paul is saying quite bluntly, I really don't care what gift you have and how good you are at using it if you are lacking in love. If that's so, then you are as nothing. And And I believe that this is most useful and helpful for us to hear, especially when we happen to be accustomed to measuring all of our worth based upon what? Based upon our gifts. We are often identifying and quantifying our viability and our place and our position in the kingdom of God based upon what? Our gifts. And that's what was going on over here. Well, let's get this man over here to be our preacher. We are of him. Well, all right. Well, but we over here, we happen to be of him. Paul, Cephas, Apollos. Well, let's get this man over here for a gospel meeting. He can draw a whole lot of people, a great crowd. People will enjoy hearing him speak. We adopt the mindset of a major league ball club, saying, well, we're going to offer this man here this amount, X amount. Let's go ahead and draw up this real meaty, healthy contract. Make it irresistible because we see how good he performs. Why, sir, you're in the big leagues now. And brothers and sisters, we have to be disciplined to resist that big league mentality. Well, we really ought to have this one over here leading singing. People won't be happy unless he's leading singing. But this one over here, why would we ever want to use him? No. All right, maybe on a Wednesday night. But surely not on a Sunday morning. This guy, he's got to be there for Sunday morning. We need more exposure of this one over here for the Lord's table. Why, he always gives us something quite memorable and so moving. Well, with the others, we'll just put them over in the shadows. Because after all, that one there is valuable. And oh, it would be a disaster if we were to ever lose him. Now somebody else, oh, we can lose them. They're expendable. But oh, not this one over here. And Paul, in a word, is saying, be careful, be cautious that you do not let the church get run like a corporate cutthroat business. Now, can some have extraordinary gifts? Absolutely, we know that. We're not oblivious to that. Can some be more articulate? More of an orator? Sure. But Paul would have us to remember that everybody is necessary. And even losing one, no matter who they may be, it's a tragedy of the first order if that one falls away. He would say there, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, that if one suffers, all suffer with it. Your body would sense pain if your elbow gets banged up pretty badly, just like your body would sense pain if your eye happened to be gouged. We need it all. But this here was the train wreck that was Corinth. They were rapidly asking, what gift do you have? And then they were evaluating, now is your gift as good as mine? Are people as impressed with you as they happen to be with me? No, I didn't think so. So they were vying with one another, putting each other down. And it resulted in a sense of isolation. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Don't make it about you individually. Or your clique, your following. Make it about the whole. But today we get that so backwards, don't we? How many people are following you on Instagram, on TikTok, on Twitter? How many people are tuning in on your podcast? How many likes are you getting? And then can we get the sponsors on board because we see just how it is that you're taking off? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes. Be innocent of envy, strife. Be pure. That's the idea. And in understanding be mature. Three strong statements can be extracted and excavated from verses 1 through 3. And we're going to get to these straightway now. Number 1. Without love, I am a noisy nuisance, nothing more. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become what? Sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. My best showing or presentation at eloquence can never be compared to love. Your most impressive, pitch-perfect, gospel-meeting-worthy sermon can never be compared to love. Gifts minus love equals chaos, because that's what's resulting here at Corinth. A lot of clamor, a lot of clashing, a lot of noise, but nothing of true substance. Now, we might be able to make some cogent arguments. We might be able to win the debate, but lose friends. We might be able to point friends and neighbors to scriptures about Jesus, but if I do not desire freely their well-being over mine, then I'm just banging away at a gong or beating thin plates of brass. And guess what? That becomes annoying. Don't take long. Can you please stop that? Please, please just stop that now. I mean, no one would be paying any money to go to a concert if the lead musician just kept hitting a cymbal until everybody went bonkers. They were eventually going to say, can someone get up there and just shut him up? Because there's nothing worse than the unmelodious monotony of that. Right? I'm going to stop. My parents put up with some of that in their children, but no one really likes it. I'm going to go ahead and refer to a Christian sister, an older Christian sister that I would call up from time to time and love gathering her thoughts about various subjects or various developments in my life as I would give updates. But she would have the habit of breathing heavily into the phone. And I reached a point where I just had to say something. Now, I mean, I'm very good speaking terms with her. She's a very good friend of mine, and so this is somewhat cheeky to talk about. But I eventually called her out on it. I said, you sound a little like Darth Vader there on the respirator, ventilator. And we had a good laugh about it, and it still happens from time to time. But, you know, it's hard to think straight, right, when all that's going on. And I think that's ultimately what Paul is driving at with some congregations. It's hard to hear yourself think because of all the distractions going on. It's just hard to focus with a lack of love that happens to be there. And Paul was telling them, if you don't have love, but you have an ability to speak in a foreign language, well, you might make sounds, you might be a bit of a big shot, a bookish brainiac, but who really wants to be around you? The people at Corinth worshipped all kinds of things. There was Dionysus, the god of nature, wine, and ecstasy. Demeter, goddess of grain and fertility. Cybele, goddess of wild animals. Aphrodite, goddess of love and beauty. Poseidon, god of the sea, storms, earthquakes, and horses. And in their worship of these pagan deities, they used a crotalum, which was a clapper, a piece of copper, and also a cymbala, which was a cymbal, a single-tone percussion instrument. And they used this in their worship, and they banged on all that to invoke their god, or to drive away distressing spirits, or to rouse the worshipers. And I believe then by Paul talking about some of this instrumentation here, he might be saying that if you have no love, it can descend into a mindless pagan ceremony, a noisy nuisance. Secondly, without love, I am zero. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Without love, we have evacuated our usefulness before the watching world, just emptied it out. We have sucked away our significance before God. You might want to take a peek at chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. As individuals, we are as these, quote, works, these building blocks, which Paul describes. And as we make an assessment in the mirror, we might say, as the church is getting up off the ground, oh, what a wonderful person we have over here. What a great building block. They're going to get a big spot in the heavenly kingdom. They're going to go straight onto Fifth Avenue. You know, where you happen to have Millionaire's Row. Have you seen him or her? Don't you know what they can do? Are they God's chosen instrument? They have to be way up there as far as God's eternal reckoning. Well, maybe, maybe, but also maybe not. Because the test which God applies to our ministry and our gifts is a test of the heart. And some of us look there at verse 1 and say, oh, that's good. I don't have a problem with verse 1. I don't even talk all that much. But what if you are really good at fathoming mysteries and figuring things out, and you're quite the problem solver, a code breaker? You have a high IQ, but you don't have love. No matter how well it's received, you have nothing of lasting value. What if you have insight without love? No matter how it is admired or applauded, it's zilch. Zip, nada, nothing. What if you have a deep faith or have made great strides in the founding of a project for public works or donated to impressive humanitarian efforts? You might be quite the philanthropist. You might be a visionary. But Paul says if you don't have love, it's not just quite good, it's not just marginal, it's zip. You see, maybe your motivations are elsewhere. Maybe it's more really about you than actually genuinely helping other souls. You see, the Corinthians thought, and this is a colossal mistake made then and made now, that the possessors of certain gifts must inevitably be extremely important persons, VIPs. But Paul is showing, we're going to flip the script on this, because without love, not only are they unimportant, they amount to nothing. See, when we look at ourselves in the mirror of comparison, whereby we look at the way God has gifted us amongst one another, irrespective of which rung of the ladder we believe ourselves to be on, there's always going to be some that are one or two rungs up ahead and some that are one or two down below. But we manage to retain some measure of self-esteem or validity on the strength of our gifts. But here's the question. What if our gifts don't matter at all? What if they're nothing? Well, could that really be so? Yes, he says that. If you're taking notes, write down the number 1-000-000. 000. 1-000-000-000. Kind of sounds like I'm reading off a phone number. 1-800 stuff. Well, how much is that? A billion. Scrape out the one. Cut it out. Cross it out. How much you got? Nothing. Zero. So you see, you could have 9 spiritual gifts, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. And you could be well spoken of, perhaps in the community, in the church, and in the nation, and in the world at large. And without the one in front of the 9 zeros, you've got 9 zeros. And so do I. Can we see how this can make us uncomfortable? I mean, God is not driving up and down 31W here, looking for church buildings with spires. Maybe that's not the best example to use because you may not have a lot of buildings like that out here. But he's not doing that, say, in Nashville. Because he's not impressed with the numbers in the buildings. He's not impressed with any of the considerations we tend to focus on that give us worth in the community. He's judging much of our work on the basis of this criteria right here in 1 Corinthians 13, namely the possession of genuine, legit Christian love. Without love, I'm a noisy nuisance. I'm a zero. And last but not least, without love, I simply cannot make it. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. This is quite the hitting of the high spot here. I mean, if with one rush of an impulse, we give away everything, no blinking, no second thoughts, well, what would it mean? Imagine for a moment that you emptied out your bank account. You liquidated all your assets. You sold all of your goods. You parted with all of your possessions. You cashed in your stocks and bonds and your whole portfolio, and you gave it all there to the poor. You think you might get some headlines? Well, the news stations want to talk about that? Sure. And if you play your cards right, you might get interviewed and be there on talk shows. And people would say, at least this would be their take on it, why, here happens to be a true Christian. Because people often view extreme generosity on the part of one as being equal to being a Christian. And they're taking now a vow of poverty. They're walking away from a fortune. Oh, now we've hit the bullseye, have we? No, says Paul, without love it may just be an act. I mean, it might just be that you're wanting to really be remembered and revered and praised. Or it could even be the response of a guilty conscience. I saw the headline a couple years ago about a Michigan man who discovered $43,000 in a couch that he'd purchased in the ottoman cushion. He got it from the Habitat for Humanity Restore. But it nagged at him. He didn't feel good about keeping it, and he felt a moral compulsion to return it to the original owner. The woman who put it up was ecstatic. The couch originally belonged to her grandfather, who died the year before. Now, this man said he could have used the money. He actually badly needed a new roof, but he felt better that the cash was back in the rightful hands. And I don't know how it all played out. You would like to think that maybe she got him a good roof, maybe a little more. But some on the basis of guilt may opt to give everything away. And some may say, wow, there's a wonderful person, but God might actually still say otherwise. We don't see everything that God sees. Some of us are cozying up to our gifts as our source of security. We make a big noise, but we might be of no use. Some might be driven by pride or fear, and we have a zero balance. There will be no substitute for love. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, completeness in the sight of God. Colossians 3, verse 14. And we are to be imitators of God as dear children, and we are to walk in love as also Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. His love is the standard. True agape. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John, of course, would also write in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Just as God did so much for us in sending Jesus Christ and allowing Him to suffer, we get our feelings hurt, and we can't have anything to do with each other anymore? No, Paul says, no, no, no. It's not going to be that way. John, James, Jude, the New Testament writers continually emphasize this love. Let all that you do be done with love. Because life is going to be hard enough as it is. We have to muster all the compassion that we can so that we can truly make it. And sometimes as I chat with individuals, even in the Lord's church, they don't always have a good feeling about their destiny. they're struggling a whole lot. And they say, well, look, I might get to heaven like a shipwrecked sailor, climbing and ascending the rocks to my native country. But I would hope that we would want an abundant entrance to be supplied. And here's the good news. So shall it be if we add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. And what does Peter tell us happens to be the pinnacle? Love. Love. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. So let's come to God on His terms today. The waters of your new birth will await you here. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Rise then to walk in newness of life with a new lifestyle. Be radiant in love and respond to God's love. If we can help you toward that end, please make your way to the front. Let your request be made known as we stand now and sing.